This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، I start in the name of God. All praises is to God, Lord of the universe, and praise and blessings be upon Muhammad, the final messenger, and all the messengers that God has sent since Adam, peace be upon him, to the final messenger. Right, so we have the concept of zuhud. The word zuhud in Arabic is simply to abstain from something, to withhold yourself from something. And technically it's come to be understood as meaning abstinence from the world. A way to not let the love of the world come or creep into our hearts, and despite the fact that we're literally submerged in the world and we have to live in the world. In this regard, you've actually got two various different opinions. One is the opinion that the two opinions that I'm speaking about, they're based on different narrations. You have a narration which says الدُّنْيَا مَلْعُونَةٌ وَمَلْعُونَةٌ مَا فِيهَا. The dunya, the world, this abode that we're living in, is accursed, and everything in it is accursed. So you've got that kind of an extreme depiction of this world, that it's all accursed. Then you've got another side of it which says, for example, الدُّنْيَا مَزْرَعَةُ الْآخِرَةِ. The dunya is the plantation of the hereafter. So we're kind of told that this is a place where you can do things that will get you somewhere in the hereafter, and without it you're really not going to get anywhere, because this is the plantation. You have to have a plantation, you have to have a place where you can produce your crops to be able to reap the benefits of it. So from that, and a number of other narrations similar to that, prophetic traditions, you get an understanding that this world is actually very important, and it is, and that's why we're here. It's also said that this world is your capital. It's your ra'sul mal, it's your capital. And to tell the truth, I mean, just looking at it practically and holistically, if you didn't have this world, we couldn't get to paradise from where we are right now, based on a religious understanding that there is a paradise to go to. So really, this world, that's what it's about. But then you have these other narrations which call the world accursed. So I think the truth is actually in between the two. And both of these things are mentioned in forms of exaggeration, just so that people can be careful about what the challenges of this world are. And I think the way some people have explained it is that let the world come right to your heart, but don't give it a place inside. It's almost like a ship that sails in an ocean. You need the water for it to sail, because a ship will not sail on land. So you need to be in this vast ocean. You're literally covered by it, and you could be submerged by it very easily. So sail in this sea, but do not let it overcome you, and do not drown in it. So that's a great parable for the Muslim understanding of the world and the human being as such. What's very interesting, though, is that over the centuries, the scholars have had various different perspectives of how much of this world should be adopted, inculcated into oneself, how much of it we should utilize and use, how much of it we should allow ourselves to be freely indulgent in. And that's very interesting, because it's kind of moved from the earlier generations to the later generations. It's kind of moved in a very, you can say, a very predictable path. Right, almost as if we're becoming more engrossed in the world and less abstinent from it. And to tell the truth, a lot of what I'm going to say today, I have to say for myself that it's going to be a lot of theory. And the reason is that if I don't say that, I'm going to sound like a hypocrite. Because when you speak about pure abstinence from the world, And then you see some of the depictions of that and some of the ways that was practiced. It's going to blow our minds. And you're going to think, how can we ever do that? For example, I'll give you an example. One of the early followers of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad. So you're saying somebody that lived about 100 years, 50 to 100 years after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said to somebody of the next generation who hadn't seen the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was a bit later than him. He said, today, and this is kind of gross, but he said, today, you people, tathlutuna thaltan, which means, essentially what he said first is that when we used to defecate, our defecation, our stool was like goat droppings. I don't know if any of you have seen goat droppings, right? In third world countries, they're literally little balls, dry balls. It's just like, you know, just, right? And today you guys, you do it like, I mean, another way of saying is you do it like halwa. Sorry for those who didn't understand. Halwa means... halwa is essentially... a nice gooey mess, right? I mean, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And essentially, it's based on the foods that you used to eat. It's so amazing the difference between. There's another one. Ibn Abi Layla was another great scholar within the first two centuries, right? Do you know how many times he used to defecate in a month? Once or twice, we would consider that a problem. You'd run to the hospital, right? If somebody didn't defecate, you run to the hospital. I'm constipated. I need a laxative because I've got a lot of stuff in there. I need to get it out, right? It's unhealthy. But the reason that was, it wasn't a body problem. That was just how much they ate of solid foods, right? Now, all of this will be put into perspective. I'm just trying to give you an example of how they were abstinent from everything. And you will learn that from the way the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it as well. So, most of us have heard of Sufism, which goes under various different names. The soul of Sufism, we speak about purification of the heart, we speak about ihsan. These are various different names that this idea, this practice goes through. Now there's the degenerated forms and the exotic forms, and there's also the authentic, reliable forms. Right, based at some level, at all levels in the Islamic tradition of Quran and Sunnah, and then there are also some degenerated forms that have kind of gone way beyond and inculcated all sorts of other practices. We're not here to talk about that. What we're here to talk about is that generally, if you study this idea historically, you'll see that initially it all started off with zuhd. Zuhd, this concept of abstinence. That's why the earlier books that we will relate to and the earliest so-called Sufis were the likes of Fudayl ibn Iyad, were the likes of another one was Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak. He died in around 181 after the Prophet Muhammad's migration, right? So these are some of the early Sufis. Then Ibrahim ibn Adham, you're talking about Junayd al-Baghdadi, right, Shibli. All of these people, their whole concept was zuhd. In fact, even Sheikh Abu Layth al-Samarqandi, he is considered, who died in 373 Hijri, that's 10th century Gregorian, 4th century Islamic Hijri calendar, when he wrote his book, and he was known as an ascetic, not as a Sufi. So the early Sufism tended to be asceticism, which just meant cutting yourself away from the world, an absolute focus on the hereafter, using the world to the minimum level, and then some took it to a great extreme, like Abu Dharr, one of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, his legal perspective on this was that you could not keep anything for tomorrow. You could not hoard anything for tomorrow. It would be wrong, haram, against reliance on God for you to have food left for tomorrow, so there'd be no fridge or freezer, right, for that matter. That was not the widely held opinion, though. The widely held opinion among the Sahaba was that it's fine to, and the ulama have discussed, because the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he used to actually give the yearly rations to his wives. So for Aisha radiallahu anha, the wife, for the others, he would give the yearly ration of wheat or barley or whatever it was. The thing was that they would spend it. They would give it out. So although they had their year storage, their year rations, And that was not like a huge amount. It was very, very rationed for the whole year as well. They would give it out to others. So that was the early period. It was all about asceticism. There was no such thing about additional kind of Sufi practices. First, just based on that. And of course, fulfilling the obligations of the religion of prayer and so on and so forth. Now, the book that was suggested that we go through, we're not going to go through the whole book, but this is a book by Qurtubi. Allama Qurtubi was an Andalusian scholar, a great, great, great scholar who wrote this really great commentary of the Quran called, it's Ahkam al-Quran. He was a faqih, he was a jurist. So he's produced a commentary of the Quran that is primarily based on legal rulings and so on. But he's a great scholar, and this is another book, this is part translation of another book on him, of his about zuhd. About asceticism, it's called The Secrets of Asceticism. And essentially in there, the first chapter, he describes zuhd. He explains what zuhd is all about. Number two, sovereignty over this world, the virtue of zuhd and its fruits. Number four, states of those who practiced zuhd in this world. He has accounts in there. Then number five and six is what we're going to look at. Because number five deals with the Prophet's zuhd, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and number six deals with the zuhd of the companions. The companions refers to those people that were immediately with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Number seven is virtues of earning and spending wealth properly. So essentially in that chapter then, because he's in the first five chapters, he's speaking about abstinence. Someone might think that it's not permissible to have a saving or to have wealth. So then he describes the fact that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also said that the best person is the one who has the purest wealth, because with wealth you can do things, right? With wealth you can do things. And if you actually do a survey of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who are supposed to be the best of the best according to Muslim understanding, you'll see something very interesting. You've heard of the Ashab al-Suffa, right? The Ashab al-Suffa are considered the poorest of the poor because these were students who had no family in town. They used to literally live behind the mosque of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, on a raised platform that had been made for them. They would literally survive on handouts. At times, there were times when they didn't have any food, like Abu Huraira, the famous companion, was one of them. Radiallahu an, he sometimes would be found lying down on his side, on his back, as though he's insane because of extreme hunger. Sometimes people would invite them to eat, but these people were the poorest of the poor. Then you so in terms of various hierarchies within the companions, you have the Ashab al-Suffa. Then you have the 10 that were given glad tidings of paradise, the Ashara Mubashara. Right? So these are those who the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, on one occasion said, Abu Bakr fil Jannah, Umar fil Jannah, Uthman fil Jannah, Ali fil Jannah, Abdurrahman Awf fil Jannah, and he mentioned 10 companions, said, he's in Jannah, he's in paradise, he's in paradise, he's in paradise. Right? So that's that's what's special about them, that he kind of said in that one sitting that they are all in paradise. Those are the 10. Now what's most interesting thing about these 10 is that none of them are the Ashab al-Suffa. You'd expect the Ashab al-Suffa in terms of poverty, because they were the poorest of the poor. They'd have a garment, and when they were buried, because one of them was martyred, you pull the garment to cover the head, and the feet became exposed. You pulled it down, and the head became exposed. When they used to pray, the garment was so short that the women who prayed behind were told not to look up, right? Because they couldn't even cover themselves with it. That's how poor they were. But none of them were the 10, were the highest in the hierarchy. In fact, you know who you had in the hierarchy? You had somebody like Uthman, radiallahu anhu. You had Abdurrahman ibn Awf. You had Zubayr ibn al-Awam. And you had Talha ibn Ubaidillah. And these four were millionaires or billionaires. They had some crazy riches. Because and you'll see that from the Sahaba, when you're talking about donating 300 horses, right? That means donating 300 even Hondas. You know, forget Mercedes or BMW or whatever else you want to say. But can any, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Aisha radiallahu anha says about him that one day in Medina we heard this big rumbling sound, like some big force was coming in. What happened? That's the caravan of Abdurrahman ibn Auf coming back from its business trip. That's how much sound it made. right? We're talking about, you know, they used to trade in those days. I mean, like it's, you can say today is like big car dealers, because they traded in goats, sheep, camels, and so on, right? And camels are expensive. So when you're talking about donating in the path of Allah 30 and then 300 with all of its equipment, right? You're talking about fully kitted 30 Toyotas or whatever you want to say, even Ladas, you know, I mean, we don't do them anymore here anyway, right? So it's just 30 cars. That's not something simple. I mean, donating one car in the path of Allah is difficult for us. So you're talking about people who had some great riches, but they were the top 10. Not because they brought it through they bought this position through their riches, but despite the richness that Allah had given them, that God had given them, their heart was not inclined towards it. Abdurrahman ibn Auf says that he was a man that could turn gold into dust. He said, I can pick up a rock and I'll find gold underneath. God had just given, you know, there's certain people, I'm sure you know as well, they're just very good at business, and others people aren't. Though they might be PhDs or whatever. But there's just some people, they can throw the dice anyhow and they get rich. Not through gambling, it's just an expression. Right? It's just an expression. So, Uthman radiallahu anhu, the same thing. The way they worked was that, yes, they had a good business. They had a business going, but the business was not associated with their heart. It was just something they did in the world. So that gives us an understanding. And this is what many of our latest scholars have had to draw from. Because nowadays, I mean, we can't survive on just daily rations. And like tomorrow, we'll see. You know, tomorrow we'll see. We'll get some money from somewhere and, you know, we'll work for it and we'll buy bread at the end of the day. That's what we'll eat. I mean, subhanAllah. Another thing is, the next chapter that he deals with is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's statement on his nation's test. So essentially that is the one that discusses those hadiths that tell us that, look, wealth is there for you, but it's a test for you. It's said about Sufyan al-Thawri, who was a follower of the companion, so third generation, second generation you can say, after the Sahaba. He says that if I didn't have wealth, I'd be in big trouble from these governors, these politicians, the governors, the Abbasid Caliphate. Why? They'd use me. Because I don't have any money, I couldn't be independent. But since I've got money, they can't say anything to me. So he's saying that having wealth is a defense for him, right? So you've got these various different perspectives towards wealth, right? But the main thing in all of this is the zuhd. Right, then he talks about explanation of this world and its metaphors, and that is dealing with all of those narrations in which the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, for example, the world is accursed, and another one he said, if this world was worth even as much as the wing of a fly, لو تعدل عند الله جناح بعوضة ما سقى كافرا منها شربة مما. And that's another statement the Prophet ﷺ said, that if God had value for this world even as much as the value of the wing of a fly or a mosquito, He would not give then those who deny Him, those who don't believe in Him, He would not give them even water to drink, even a sip of water to drink. But because this world isn't a big deal for him, it's just a place for as a test for the people. That's why he feeds. He gives everybody, right? Obviously, I'm talking from a very Islamic perspective on these things, right? Number 11. So in that number 10, he actually describes these various metaphors of what they mean, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam used a lot of metaphor in cases to depict things. Number 11 is the world as a prison for the believer, because there's a very famous tradition which says that the world is a prison for the believer and it's a paradise for the non-believer. Well, what does that mean? And essentially it's a relative statement. The reason it's a prison for the believer is because you've got a lot of restrictions. Can I go out and, you know, eat at McDonald's or whatever out there? No, you know, that's haram, you know. I can't eat that burger there, you know. I have to go and find a halal place, which means that, you know, somewhere it's lawful meat and so on. Can I go to a disco? Can I go next door and have a good time there, you know, you can hear it, right? No, I can't, right? So you got stuff like that. There's restrictions, whereas in paradise there will be no restrictions. And then essentially speaking about the non-believer as one without any restrictions in the world. Right? So do what you want. So anybody who feels that they can do what they want, there should be no restrictions, that the hadith seems to be speaking about them. Right? So that's he explains that hadith. These are quite short chapters. This whole book has a few appendix and so on. But I'm not here to speak about the book in general. We're going to be covering two of the chapters. So I want to speak about the Prophet's zuhud, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The one thing before we start that is that the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, peace be upon him, is, in terms of what he did a lot of and what he did very little of, it's very interesting. There's a great scholar who wrote a biography of the Prophet Muhammad, the Asira, Qadi Iyad. Again, another, he's a Moroccan scholar who's buried in Marrakesh. A very interesting seerah. What he discusses this concept that you see that when it comes to food, and you'll see when I read this chapter, you'll understand what I'm speaking about. There was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate so less that you'd be wondering how did he survive on that. When we're speaking about no fire being, no gas stove being on in the house for sometimes days on end, surviving on literally water and dates, and you just wonder, right? And there's a number of other things, However, when it comes to strength, as witnessed by many of the companions there, for example, during the Battle of the Trench, when they were digging the trench, there was this big boulder that they came across, and nobody could, they all tried. There were big guys there, none of them could do anything. And then the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he took the axe, the pickaxe, and he struck it three times and it shattered, right? He was not known to be a big, muscular kind of individual, but yet he had that strength. Then we're talking about nine wives at once. Right, which is very specific to him. No Muslim can do that anymore. Four is the maximum for where it's permissible, right, according to the Quran. But the Prophet Muhammad was allowed nine. Now, nobody in that time complained about it because it was normal to do that. So the enemies, they made a big deal out of everything else, but they never made a big deal out of him marrying so many women because that was seen as a great thing at that time. So where it came to things, you see, a prophet that's sent by God, they normally made the best of the people in some sense. So you had Moses, peace be upon him, similar kind of thing, right? He lifted up that, he'd gone to Midian, and he saw that this troop of men had come and fed their, allowed their animals to drink the water from the well. Then there were these two girls at the back who had brought their animals, but these men selfishly put the cover back on top of that watering pool and didn't allow them to drink. And this was not a cover that could be lifted by one or two people. You know, he needed a party of men to do it. So he felt really bad for them. He went and he just moved it away as a single man. So then he allowed them to let their animals drink, and then they went away. And they were actually the daughters of the Prophet Shu'aib. Shu'aib in biblical terms is, what was the biblical name for Shu'aib? It's kind of very interesting. Jethro. There you go, Jethro, right? So when the daughters went back, they said, this is what happened. And then they gave a suggestion that I think you should hire him as a servant, as a helper, because he's strong. So that was one of the characteristics, that he's strong. I mean, he's very strong, right? And number two, he's very trustworthy, because these were two young girls. But when they he walked in front, what the commentators say is that he walked in front and they would tell him where to go. So he didn't walk behind them, right? He walked in front of them because that's considered modesty in Islam as well, right? Now, so prophets have a lot of power. When you're talking about nine wives, that's not easy, right? That's not easy, right? And so there's that, but then in terms of food, in terms of I guess we'll just read the chapter. I'm telling you most of it, so let's just read the chapter. But what he was trying to say is that you had this perfect balance, that what people would consider to be praiseworthy, there was a lot of it that he could do. And those things, I mean, it's not praiseworthy to be gluttonous. you know, somebody who eats too much, you kind of look down upon them, even though they might win a, you know, five-bottle Coke drinking competition, right? Or hamburgers, as they do, you know, in New York sometimes, you know. I can eat this many hamburgers and so on. I mean, all of that is just a friend of mine, he went to study. Now, the way they eat rice in Saudi Arabia and in a few other countries of the world, some of you may, is that they eat it with their fists, with the whole palm, right? Now, forget spoons. I mean, it's encouraged to eat with your fingers, right? And the whole reason, it's sunnah, it's a prophetic tradition to eat with three fingers so that you take smaller morsels. And the whole concept behind that is that our eyes are normally greedier than our stomach. What that means is that when you're really hungry sometimes, and or if you're on the phone, you might end up eating more, right? Then if you took it easy, you'll end up eating, because eventually you'll become more satiated and you'll think, you know. Sometimes you order two dishes and you eat one, you relax for a while, the other dish comes in, I can't eat it anymore. But you would have definitely eaten if it was always there, if it was there from before. So a friend of mine, he's a really big guy, right? He's a really big guy, he's bigger than me, you know, he's big. And study in Kenya, they take their fist and they eat. They make balls of the rice and they kind of eat it. I don't know, did any of you do that? So they saw him, this big guy, and they're all small and thin, and he's probably bigger than all of them, and he's eating with three fingers. So you know what they said to him? And these were scholars. These were the scholars he was studying with. They said to him, "Kul ka akli rijal," eat like a man. What's wrong with you? Three fingers. Eat like a man. So he's a you know, he's a very witty character. He just turned around and he goes to them, "Ana akuluka afdalir rijal." I'm eating like the most superior man. He's referring to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because that's what he said, eat with three fingers. They just shut up. You know, silent. Right? The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, and as I said, I sound hypocritical even talking about it. He said, it is enough for you to take that much food which keeps your back straight. That's it. And then you know what he said? He said, if you really want to eat a lot, then one third of your stomach. One third for food, one third for water, and one third for the air. Now, can we do that? Maybe some of the women can do that, but some of the men, I mean, we have big trouble with that, right? It's normally an issue. We're not talking about anorexia, that's a different issue, all right? But this is just talking about just being careful. The Prophet Muhammad said one thing which is amazing. He said, the worst of the vessels that you can fill up is your stomach. Now that is, I mean, subhanAllah, the worst of the vessels that you can fill is your stomach. That is just so true. That is just so true. Now let's look at some of these chapters. We're talking about chapter 5, which is about the Prophet Muhammad's sallallahu alaihi wasallam's asceticism or zuhd. Imam Qurtubi, the author, says that in this chapter, mention will be made by way of a sample of some aspects of the Prophet Muhammad's zuhd sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his livelihood, in his food, in his attire, and in his transport. It's been quoted earlier that Abu Umama's hadith, in which he said, my Lord offered me the land of Makkah in its gold and silver equivalent, and I said, no, I don't want it. That's referring to the fact that he was given a choice, that if you want riches, we can turn the mountains into gold for you, right? And the Prophet Muhammad said, no, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, no. So what this establishes very clearly, right? And later on, physically, lots of wealth came in, and he refused to take it. What that establishes for us is that this was not an imposed poverty. This asceticism was not something compelled. It was not something he was forced to do because he had nothing. You know, like, you got nothing, okay, fine, I'll take that room, you know, I'll take that, I'll take this, whatever, no problem, you know, because you can't do anything anyway. This was voluntary, and that's the difference, right? That's the difference. In Muslim Sahih, which is a book of prophetic traditions, one finds on the authority of Abu Dharr, radiallahu anhu. He is that Sahabi who I said who had an opinion that you can't keep anything. You should keep nothing for tomorrow. I was walking early at night with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the section of Medina, which is paved with black stone. We were looking at the mountain of Uhud. That's a famous mountain there. Whereupon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to me, O Abu Dharr, I said, at your command, Messenger of Allah. He said, what gladdens me is that this mountain of Uhud be turned to gold for me. And then 3 nights should pass, and out of it there be left nothing with me after the lapse of this period, except one coin that I keep aside to pay, ready to pay a debt. What delights me in, so essentially he's saying that I wish all of this would be gold for me, and I could spend it within 3 days, so that the only thing I have left at the end of it is one coin. And then he said, what delights me is to spend it all among the slaves of God, of Allah, like this. And then he said, so just to give it out. That's reported by Bukhari. There's another Sahabi who was very poor. Some years later, when Umar radiallahu anhu became the Khalif, so he sent him 1,000 dinars. That's 1,000 gold pieces. And in today's equivalent, that is, if 200 dinars today is worth about 3,000, it's about, let's just say 2,000 pounds, 2,000 to 3,000 pounds, because gold has gone up crazy in the last 10 years. If we say 200 dinars are worth about 2,000 pounds, how many pounds would 1,000 dinars be worth? That's 5 times as much. So we're talking about 10,000 pounds. Imagine somebody giving you 10,000 pounds. And that's the minimum. It's probably more than that. You suddenly from nowhere, you're a poor person. This man was a poor man. He gave him 10,000, because he got some huge amount of wealth that come in. He split it up among everybody. Here you go, 10,000. Now the wife didn't know about this yet. When his wife came, she found him crying. As he'd never seen him cry before, like a man crying, right? Like he'd never seen. What's wrong? Have you found that there's been some major attack on one of the boundaries of Islam somewhere, and it's just an aggression? He says, no. Has the Khalif of the believers, has he died? Has the Amir al-Mu'mineen died? No. That's not what it is. Why are you crying for them? He said, this is what he said. He said, Umar wants to efface my name of the register of the poor people. He wants to take my name away from the record of the poor people. Now that needs to be put in context. Essentially, we've got the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his dua was, gather me among the poor in the hereafter. And you know the benefit of that is, if you don't have much, you got not much. You know, like when you get a form to fill in something, what do you call it? Those tax plans. Have you got a pension? Have you got stocks? Have you got shares? If you're a poor guy, what are you going to say? Not NA, right? If you do have it, what are you going to have to write? You're going to have to bring your statements out. You're going to have to write amounts. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to do that. Similar kind of thing in the hereafter, right? It's a similar kind of thing in the hereafter. If you don't have much, you'll sail through because you've got not much to answer. Did you pray your prayers? Yes, I did. What did you do with your money? I didn't have any money. Khalas, go and fill. But when you've got a huge amount of money, you've got business interests, you've got this, it's possibly you may have cheated somebody, you may have taken somebody's money, you may have not told the absolute truth in selling your product, right? You may have hidden some details. You know, there's lots of stuff that happens in business. It's just an issue. It's just one of those things, right? Did you really fulfill all of your employment hours, right? To really justify your salary, right? Or did you mess around for 5 minutes, 10 minutes here and there? I mean, that's really owed to our, did you use the company phone? Whereas you're not supposed to for personal business or for personal reasons. Things like that. There's just a lot of questioning that would come when you're so conscious about these things. Right? So his wife, she's so calm, she says, what's the problem? Distribute it. Give it away. So then he calmed down. It's like very happy, you know. And he says, okay, fine. You know that old dress of yours? Bring it. So they made the little pieces from that. They split up the money, made little bags, and he was crying all night. Because he felt, if I die, I've still got all of this money. Ajeeb, it's just so strange. Next morning, he stands by the road, right, early in the morning, everybody passing by, here you go. Their lucky day today, right? But that's the way some of them dealt with it, right? That's the way they dealt, and this was all from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Another one. Imam Tirmidhi reports on the authority of Abu Umama that he said, not even a loaf of barley bread used to be left over for storage or for future consumption in the household of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He wouldn't leave anything for tomorrow. Because he was like, no problem, we'll just, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, used to come home in the morning after Fajr prayer, after the morning dawn prayer. Is there any food in the house? Aisha radiallahu anha says, no, there's nothing today. Okay, I'm fasting. As casual as that, imagine if a husband goes home today, wife goes, there's no food, man, what's he gonna, he's gonna go crazy, right? On another occasion, she said, one of the wives said, yeah, I've got some vinegar. This is great, I'll eat vinegar. No problem, bread and vinegar is some of the best condiment you can have. So I told, you know, when I was when we were discussing this hadith, I told women, I said, I want you to do that one day to your husbands. When they come in, just give them vinegar and let them get angry and then show them the hadith that, man, you need to act like the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Another narration, and this is not just like one person's observance. This is, I mean, the first one, this was from Abu Umama radiallahu anhu. He says this. The next one is from Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. He says, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to sleep for consecutive nights hungry. His family unable to find something to give him for supper. And that means they didn't have anything either. So it wasn't like, you know, some were having and some weren't. The bulk of the bread he ate was made of barley, because barley was cheaper than wheat, so he hardly got wheat bread. It was mostly barley bread that he got. Another one, from another companion, Sahal ibn Sa'd, As-Sa'idi. He was asked, did the Messenger of Allah ever used to eat bone marrow? Right, which means, one is you get a bit of meat, then when you get older parts and you can take the marrow out, you know, that's it's supposed to be a delicacy. He said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never saw the bone marrow until he met Allah. He could have, but he refused to. I don't need it. You know, out of all of the presidents of the world today, it's very interesting, in Uruguay, South America, the guy who's leading the country right now, he lives on a farm, drives this like 20-year-old Volkswagen Beetle, and he lives on his wife's farm, and they do their own you know, goats and sheep and stuff like that, and he literally makes like 10,000 or something a year. That's it. He donates 80% of his wealth to the poor. It can be done, right? It can be done. It was in the BBC just 2 days ago. You can check it up. Right. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi, he says, somebody was asking this companion, Sahal ibn Sa'd, did you used to use sieves during the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And he said, we had no sieves. There was no sieves in Medina Munawwara. So he said then, well, how did you manage to make use of your barley? Like, you know, you're like, drowning. How am I going to eat barley that's not sieved, where it's not all taken out? So he answered, we used to just put it in something and say, oof, oof, like just blow on it. Literally, that's what he said. We used to say, oof. So we used to blow on it, and he says, we used to puff in it the air with our own hands or mouth, and then we used to, after grinding it, and whatever evaporated, meaning whatever flew away, and whatever residue was left in the sieve, we would moisten it with water, and then we would knead it, and that's how we would make our bread. And the scholars of Islam, they say that there's a statement. They say that the first bid'ah, right, the first innovation in Islam was the use of sieves. And today you have to pay extra to buy unsieved flour, right? If you even like to eat brown flour, wholemeal flour. And the more that it's grainy, the more expensive it is. And the bleached white stuff is the cheapest, right? That's a bid'ah. Another bid'ah is using spoons, right? That's another bid'ah, that's another innovation. They're not reprehensible innovations, but they're innovations in a sense that these were not practiced at that time and it was a later time. So that was a big deal. It's like, how did you guys do that? And then Aisha, the wife of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said, from the time that he arrived in Medina to the day when he passed away, the family of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never ate a meal made of wheat to their fill for 3 nights in a row. That's an absolute statement. So for 3 nights consecutively, they never got wheat every single day. Right? And another one, Imam Bukhari and Muslim, they relate this one. They say that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Aisha radiallahu anha reports that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, my shelf was empty of anything which a human being could eat, save for half a piece of barley in one shelf of mine. That's all I had left. That's all the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam left for his wife. I ate some of it, and what she said is that she used to take from this bag of barley and she used to eat it, and it seemed to go on forever. Right, for a number of days, she just kept eating from it. The bag was very small, so from your prediction, you think estimation, it'd probably be lasting 3 days, but it just carried on and on. So then she decided to open it up and check what's inside. Like, what's going on? Is it an endless bag or something? And as soon as she opened it up and checked, then there was only that much left. In Islam, we call that the concept of barakah, of blessing. When God puts blessing in something, it just goes further. But God always works behind a veil, we say. He never works magic. Oh, here it's going to, hey presto, it's going to appear in front of you. It's always worked behind a veil. And this also happened with Abu Huraira radiallahu anh, when he was given a bag of dates, a small bag of dates, and he would keep it with him and he would just eat from it. And he ate from it for days and days, and then eventually he started like, what kind of bag is this? So he opened it up, and there were maybe 7 dates or whatever, and there were only 7 dates. Right? So essentially, if a miracle is happening for you, just enjoy it before you start looking for, you know, like the goose that used to lay one gold egg every day. That's obviously mythical, but yeah. And Aisha radiallahu anha, Imam Qurtubi says, Aisha has informed you, my readers, of what was the daily livelihood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, stemming from his zuhud in this world. So it was a voluntary zuhud in this world, abstinence. Despite the continuous succession of military conquests and the huge amounts of wealth and collected taxes and levies that flowed to him. So he had access to it, but he refused. Another one, now look at this. In the Bukhari and Muslim, which are hadith collections, collections of hadith, we find again that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he bought food to be paid on a later date from a Jew. So he needed food, so he bought food from a Jew on credit. And as security for that credit, now listen to this, it's very interesting. As security for that credit, he gave them his iron coat of armor. Right? This tells us a number of things. That it's permissible to deal with Jews. Right? The problem we have today is a different problem. It's a Zionist problem. It's a it's an extremist problem. It's a terrorism problem, which is a different story. But Muslims, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had many dealings with Jews, because Jews were in Medina Munawwara, and there was nothing wrong with that, right? And this shows that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, his coat of armor was by the Jew, because he hadn't paid him back yet, right? Exactly, Nasa'i, which is another hadith collection. Right. Nasa'i, which is another hadith collection, says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away while his armor was pawned to a Jew in exchange for 30 double-handed scoop of barley that he had purchased for his family. And he was unable to pay back, so the armor was still there. Another one is Urwa ibn Zubayr said, my maternal aunt said to me, which is Aisha. Aisha is his maternal aunt. He said, by Allah, my son, we spent 40 nights and no fire nor lamp was lit in the house of the Messenger of Allah. Right? We just didn't have the oil to do it. And he then asked her then, in such a case, what did you used to live by? What did you used to eat? So she said, the two black things. What are those? Dates and water. No, water is not black. But in Arabic, you use these terms, what you call, like, one term dominates the other and you kind of dual it. Because in Arabic, you have a singular, dual, and then a plural. Whereas in English, you just have a singular and plural. So they say qamarain. Qamar means moon. Shams means the sun. But they say qamarain, which means the sun and the moon. So they use these dual terms sometimes to mean two things that are partners with each other. And there, dates and water was staple, right? So that's what we used to survive by. Now, when I was studying up in Bury at the seminary there, this hadith, whenever it would be related in Bukhari or Muslim, the sheikh would say, okay, we're going to try this out. So he would order all of these dates and have them placed all around the madrasa and say that there's going to be no food cooked today. I want you to survive on dates and water today. Now, for us, it was very interesting because dates was a delicacy. It was something that was a luxury. You didn't get them. In those days, you didn't get many dates. This was about 15, 20 years ago. Nowadays, there's dates everywhere. They're coming in from all over the, you know, from Saudi Arabia to California, right? So there used to be dates put all over the place, and we'd have to survive on dates. It was quite enjoyable because you had lots of dates. But the sheikh, he would, in the evening, he'd feel sorry, and he'd make sure he served supper. But this would go on for days, just dates and water, that's it. Anyway, that gives us an understanding. There's many other narrations. I want to just look through some about the companions, that they continued this. But then after that, it's no longer like that, right? Now, one thing to clarify, this is a safe course, but not a necessary course. So, for example, you had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He praised good food. He said, oh, that's a really good food. He liked the shoulder meat. Right, he said that's very good. So whenever he got it, he would eat it. Right, he would enjoy it as well. And he said this is very good food. And likewise with clothing, he would wear the most basic clothing, but on one occasion he did buy a really expensive garment. We don't have any proof of him wearing it, but we do have a narration about him buying one. And that's to prove to us that you can buy it if you want to. So he was a prophet that said, look, do not take it into your heart. Use it. If you can abstain from it, you should abstain from it. And that's why among the scholars of the later time, you had people doing different things. So you had some scholars, they were just abstinent as well. They used the most coarsest of clothing and the roughest of food they would eat on purpose. And yet there were others who, when they would pass, you know that they passed by because the most expensive perfume would be lingering. Right, like Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, Imam Malik as well. Somebody said to Imam Malik, after reading these ahadith, why is it that you wear all of these good garments? He says, we wear them and we make tawbah, we repent. Trying to tell him, look, fine, you know, we repent to Allah. It's another perspective. Because at the end of the day, a scholar needs to look like a scholar. And wearing, having good clothes, people will respect it, and people look at things like that with respect. They look down upon other things because most people don't get it. They think it's despicable. Right, this guy can't do anything for himself. On the other hand, Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, in his gathering one day, there was a man who had some really shabby looking clothing on. So he made him wait after everybody. He said, can you wait behind? Everybody else left and he was left behind. And he pulled out some money. He said, look, go aslihalak, you know, get some stuff for yourself, you know, buy some clothes for yourself, you know, make yourself decent. So you know, the man, he turns around and he says, I've got money. So he said, what's the problem then? And there's a hadith, right, which says that in Allah yuhibbu an yara athara ni'amihi ala 'abdihi, which means Allah likes to see the effects of his bounties on his servant. So if Allah's given you money, use it. Unless you're giving it all away in charity, don't hoard it and not use it. Right? So as you can see, there needs to be a balance between that. It's completely fine to have the nicest car, the latest phone and all that, as long as your heart is not in it. Right, as long as you're not obsessed by it. You know, I'm just flashing my phone around, my car around, my handbag around, my dress around, or whatever it is. That's the whole perspective of abstinence. Right, Imam Qurtubi, he says that in this present chapter, we will mention a concise specimen of some aspects of Zuhud, of the companions. We start with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, who was the first Khalif. One of the jurists examined Shibli by means of the following question. Now, Shibli was a later ascetic. So one person, one jurist, he asked Shibli about the rules of zakat, which means the alms that we give in charity. Muslims give 1/40th, 2.5%. So he asked Shibli about it. He said, how much is levied on one who possesses 5 camels? So one who possesses 5 camels, they're supposed to give 1 goat in charity. For people who are farmers, who raise cattle and so on, if you own 5 camels, your charity from that should be 1 goat, equivalent to a goat. He asked Shibli that same question. What should you give? What is the amount? Shibli said to him, what kind of response do you want? According to my perspective, my point of view, my madhab, or your madhab? So the person got confused. He said, why, do you have a different madhab than ours? Do you have a different school of thought? Do you follow a different legal system than we do? So he said, yes. So he said, okay, which one? I don't know about it. Which one do you follow? Because this was before the, this was really early time. So the madhabs had not developed in the systems that we had today. So he said, well, in terms of your madhab, the tax on such a property would be one sheep from the five, for the five. As for our madhab, the whole of such property should be given away. So he said, have you an imam you follow in that madhab? Meaning, is that your perspective, or is this like you have an imam, you have a leader, the founder of a school that you follow in that? So Shibli said, yeah, I do have a leader in that. I have the imam of my madhab is Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the Khalif. Since, and you know where he's taken that from? When on one occasion they needed supplies, they needed help, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, well, Umar radiallahu anhu came with half of his wealth, and he thought he'd done more than anybody else could do. Imagine splitting everything half for your family, the other half I'm going to take. That means, you know, you're one cupboard, one this, one that. We have so many things that we probably can't even half split it. I mean, if you're told to move out of our houses, I mean, unless you're students, I guess it's all right, right? But if we're, he said half. And he thought he'd done the best that day. And when he got there, suddenly Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu comes and he says, what have you, he was asked, what have you bought? I've bought everything. What have you left for your family? I've left Allah and His Messenger there, right? Now, the Prophet Muhammad is interesting here, very interesting, it's a very important point. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he accepted that from Abu Bakr, right? He accepted that. He didn't say, no, take it away. He accepted it. On another occasion, another Sahabi came, he says, look, I'm about to die, right? I feel I'm going to die soon. I want to donate all of my wealth in the path of Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no. And he said, no, I really want to. He says, okay. He says, can I do half then? He says, no, not half. Finally, he allowed him to give one third. Why there does he not allow him to give even a half? Here he accepts full and half from Umar. Because he knows these people. He knows they can handle it. Right? He knows the reliance of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is so up there that it doesn't matter. They will not complain, they will not become dejected and depressed, and their family can deal with it as well, because they were all made like that. But not this other Sahabi maybe, and that's why it was to set a precedence as well, that only one third can be given like that. Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, he used to eat the roughest of food, and wear the coarsest of clothing, and he was the Amir al-Mu'mineen. He literally ruled all the way into Persia, and into the Levant, into Syria and other areas. Anyway, huge amounts of wealth that were coming along. On one occasion, a group of Sahaba, who'd just come back from one of those expeditions, they, in the booty, they'd found all of this really refined white cloth from Persia. So they put it on to show Umar, when they came back to Medina Munawwara, that look at this great cloth. They came and they made salam to him, they greeted him, and he turned his face away. So they became really dejected. We've just come back from so far, and our leader is turning his face away, and they just couldn't find an explanation. They found his son in the masjid, in the mosque, Abdullah ibn Umar, and they said to him, look, this is what happened. What do you think it is? He looked at them and he said, it's your clothing. You've been affected, and he doesn't like that. You'd gone there for a purpose, you've been affected, he doesn't like that. So he said, we quickly ran home, we changed our garments to the normal ones we used to wear, we went back to him. And this time he stood up with a bigger smile on his face, and he shook everyone's hands individually, and he hugged every one of us individually. Totally different, right? Then we gave him some of the sweets we had brought, some special sweet dish. He tasted a bit of it and he said, this is too good, I can't. He said, go and give it out to the children of those who'd been killed in the path of Allah. Right? Go and give it to them, I can't take this. Then as he was leaving, some of these Sahaba and these companions, they said, look, we need to do something about this. We've got delegations coming day in and day out from far and wide. He's got 12 patches on his garment. He literally had a garment with 12 patches on conspicuously. And his food is coarse. He needs to at least dress up for that. Because then it will have this sense of awe on the people. You know, he'll look the part, right? And the food, then others can enjoy that as well. Otherwise, people don't want to eat. said, well, who's going to go and tell him? Right? So then they said, you know, there's only two people that could tell him. One is his daughter, Hafsa, radiallahu anha, and the other is Ali, radiallahu anha, the one who later became the fourth khalif. They're the only ones who are brave enough to go and speak to him like that. So they went to Ali, radiallahu anha, and they said, look, this is what our story is. Would you do that? He says, no, I can't do it. So this one, I can't even do this one. Went to Hafsa. No, then they said, well, who's going to do it? He says, your best bet is go to Aisha and Hafsa. They were wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's got a lot of respect for them because they're ummahatul mu'mineen. They're mothers of the believers. So they are technically his mother, spiritually speaking, from an Islamic perspective. And so they went to Aisha and Hafsa radiallahu anha and said, look, this is our plan. You understand the logic behind it. You understand the reasoning. Can you go and speak to him? So Hafsa radiallahu anha, she said, look, I don't mind coming along, but I guarantee you it's not going to work. Right? Aisha radiallahu anha said, I'll go. Come on, let's go. She was a very bold woman, inshallah. Right? So they went. They took permission. Can we come in? And so on. And he said, yeah, come in. You know, of course you can come in. And he honored the way they were sitting and everything. He really made them feel comfortable. And he says, yeah, ummahatul mu'mineen. You know, like, oh, mother of the believers, what have you to say? And they said, you know, this is what the Sahaba have been thinking, that, you know, you wear all these garments like this, 12 patches on there, your food is so coarse. You know, if we had if we could have a good meal prepared for your official dining so that people can eat with you as well, and when you present yourself, people, it will strike awe in these delegations that come. You know, it's just normal. We're saying for that reason. And you know what he said? He started crying. Crying buka and shadidan, it says. He started crying so profusely. And then he turned around to them and he started asking them. He said, oh Aisha, do you ever remember a time when for 30 days you ate consecutively? For 3 days you ate consecutively? That the Prophet ﷺ had a meal, proper meal for 3 days? She said, no. And he asked them questions like he knew about all of this. He was the same one who, if you remember, there's an incident when the Prophet ﷺ was a bit unhappy with his wives and he went away for 30 days. He went into this loft, right? And Umar radiallahu anhu went to visit him there and he saw that he was just lying on straw and it affected his body. And he said, these Khosrows and the Caesar, you know, they've got all of these riches and look at you and we're supposed to be... And he started crying. This is that same man who today is acting in the same way, right? And he started crying and he started asking. And then he said to Hafsa radiallahu anha, do you remember that you told me that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to have this really basic mat that was filled with date leaves that he used to sleep on, which was very rough and used to leave an imprint in his body. And one day you decided that you would double it up so that it could be a bit more comfortable. And when he woke up that day, he missed his tahajjud prayer. He woke up for Fajr. And he said, what have you done? Right? Do you remember that? And she said, yes. And then he said, and he explained, he was a very usuli character, he was a very principled man. He said, look, if I do what I do, then I've got an example in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who did exactly that and he went to Allah. And my other predecessor, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he did exactly that and he also went to Allah. And if I do this, you have no complaints because I'm doing exactly what my predecessors did. And they just went out and they told Sahaba, there's no chance. Now listen to what he said. He says that Ahnaf ibn Qays says, I once heard Umar say, I am, because they used to, once there was somebody sitting with him, and he was eating, and he said to the other person, come and join in. He says, no, I can't eat your food. I've got all this nice food, you know, I'm going to go home and eat. I've got better food there. So you know what Umar radiallahu anhu said to him? He says, by Allah, I am not ignorant of how to dress a camel's hump. That's probably a great delicate dish, right? Of grilled meat, of sinab, and of salaiq. But I have chosen to spare my pleasures for the hereafter. In describing a category of people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you dissipated the good things you had in your worldly life and enjoyed yourself in it. So now we give you less now. Had you made sacrifice in the world, you get more in the hereafter because that is the real abode. Now the word as-sila means broiled meat. It has been so named because it is warmed by exposing it to the heat of the fire and by burning it therein. As for a sinab, they are spicy condiments made of mustard seeds and raisins. And salaiq signifies the variation of long, thin bread. There's this, all this other food that he's speaking about. And essentially he's saying, I know about all of these delicate foods. So it's like, you know, you're coming off with all of these famous names of proper chef cooked foods, right? And saying, I know all of that stuff, but I don't want it, right? Then he said, Hafs ibn As mentions the following. He says, I used to have lunch with Umar radiallahu anhu, partaking of bread, oil and vinegar, or bread, milk and meat cut into strips and dried. The least common item of this food, though, was fresh meat. Umar used to say, do not sift out the flour, for the whole of it is nutritional food. I mean, he was a dietitian, he knew what he was talking about. Right? I think that's enough to get a depiction of what these people were like. And essentially, that's what Zuhud is about. And as I said, I sound absolutely like a hypocrite talking about this because I can't do this. Right? I can't do this. That's why the scholars of the later times, even the Sufi scholars of later times, the whole focus now has become that, yes, you use these things, but do not let them get to your heart. And the meaning of that is if I've got a, you know, HT Desire phone, for example, and the latest, you know, Samsung S3 is out, I really feel like getting one. But this thing is working, right? That's my little Zuhud. But it wasn't Zuhud. I paid about £300 for it at one time. That's not Zuhud. But the reason I did it was because I needed it for my emails and so on. So yes, if you do need a nice car because it's reliable, go and get one. But don't do it because of your love of it. Love of the world. Do you understand? Like crazy Apple followers, right? Whose God has died. So you stand outside a shop for so many days and nights just so that you can get the first one. So you can have bragging rights. What is that? It's quite crazy, isn't it? And we're going into an extreme level. It's literally like a religion, right? Obsession with these things is like a religion now. It's strong. I mean, can you see anybody waiting for 3 days to go and pray his Jumu'ah prayer? Or, you know, for that reason? But you can wait for a whole night to buy the next, you know, you've got the four and now you want the five and, you know, I'm just making a lot of money for somebody. I don't want to bash Apple. I mean, they do good products. There's no doubt about it, right? But it's obsession. If you're getting it just because it's good, alhamdulillah. But if you're getting it because bragging rights and because dunya, love, 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 that's the problem. May Allah give us some of this zuhud, at least so that whatever we have, because there's a permissibility in using whatever you have, but it's about not making that your ambition and your goal and not feeling bad about it if you don't have it, right? And thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving it to us when He does give it to us. It's really, that's what it comes down to, if you have any questions. It's a good point. Question is, That's a very multifaceted question because it requires a number of areas to deal with. Sheikh Abdullah Al-Haddad, one of the great scholars of Yemen, he said something very interesting. He said that this world, if there was no love for this world, the world would not progress. Because if you didn't care about the world, you wouldn't be worried about inventing something. You wouldn't be worried about manufacturing something so you could sell it and make some money. Everybody would just be focused on God. So clearly what's happening in the world is definitely an aspect of advancement, and there's a lot of interest in the world, and there are people who have that interest and love for the world, and they do that. However, having said that, because that's the backdrop from which we're coming, if none of these narrations were there, and if this practice of the Prophet ﷺ wasn't there, then we'd be carried away in this. But because as a Muslim, as a believer in God, this life is not the main life. The main life is the life of the hereafter. So it's about saying, well, this is what you're going to be dealing with, and this will be your experience, but we want you to focus on this, so that you're not consumed by this, and you lose out in the hereafter. So now, in other words, if your whole focus is the hereafter, you'll do enough of this in this world to get by. And clearly, if more people felt that way, there'd be less advancements in what we call advancements. There'd be more advancement to God and spirituality, but there'd be less materialistic advancement. Now, is materialist advancement so important in comparison to spiritual advancement? It is for people who are only concerned about this world. Absolutely, it's the most important thing. They'd think, Zuhud, what are you talking about, right? But when you're a man of the hereafter, when you're a person of the hereafter, وَإِنَّ الْآخِرَةَ لَهِيَ الْحَيَوَانَ, as Allah says, which means the hereafter is the real life. The more we strengthen our belief in the hereafter, that's how much detached we can become of this world. Now, we're talking on a very individual level of people who believe in that. But clearly on a macro level, there won't be much advancement if everybody started focusing on the hereafter. But then the issue is that's not how people are, right? So it's kind of an issue where God knows that this was going to happen. So He's mentioned all of these things. So those who are concerned about the hereafter will try to abstain. Right? That, do I answer your question? Say that again. Yeah. See, when you say follow a tariqah, you're talking about Sufi tariqs, right? The thing about that is that it'd be very difficult for us to find a Sufi tariq that could, right, exercise this kind of zuhud we're speaking about. Most of the tariqs will focus on zuhud in the sense that remain within this world, but keep your focus. And there's some tariqs which are known for wearing good clothing because they think that is an important aspect of human dignity and to show you. So like the Naqshbandis, they're known to make sure they've got a turban, they've got a staff, they look the part, right? There's other tariqs who are not too involved. There's other tariqs who have a lot of jamal like that. But what the scholars of Sufism have also said is that if we try to make people do this kind of effort and exercise, nobody would remain. Give you an example. Just about 100 years, less than 100 years, 67 years ago, there's a principal of a major religious institution. He goes to a Sufi sheikh to go and for purification, but he says, I want you to help me out because I feel that I've got a lot of inner issues, right? A lot of blameworthy inner characteristics. So I want you to help me out. He said, okay, fine. What I want you to do, and this was he's from a big town, and he's gone to this little village where you've got all of these farmers who are coming in with dirty clothing and, you know, like soiled clothing and everything, all sweaty and so on. He says, when people come for prayer, I want you to straighten their shoes. Because, you know, they'll just kind of throw them and come in. I want you to straighten them. So this great sheikh, he says, the first day I started straightening the nicer ones. I couldn't bear to touch the really, right? So after about a day or two, the sheikh had gone to meet. He said, you know, he came and he saw that, and he said, from tomorrow I want you to do those ones. And he said, then I started doing that, and that's when I realized that all the arrogance and conceit and pride in my heart disappeared. Right? But who's willing to do that today? You know, there would be people, but generally a lot of Sufi tariqs don't use this kind of practical zuhud. Some people do. They'll say, you know, you have to make sure you dressed in this particular way. But there's very few of that. Because people got, especially in the West, it's just so difficult. Yeah, maybe if you another country, it might be possible. But here, you can't but have, you know, you need a credit card, you need a car, you need an Oyster card, you need this, you need that, you need a phone. I don't know, it'd be very difficult. But I'm sure there are people who'll do it better than I. I mean, as I said, I'm the least of the Zahids, you know, so I can't really help in that regard. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us some Zuhd. But yes. Yes. Absolutely.
I can understand why they were trying to do that, but I wouldn't necessarily say that would be a way for us to live our lives.
Yeah. No, that's exactly why right in the beginning I said there's two extremes to this, and the way is in between. Because there's even another famous hadith which says, كَادَ الْفَقْرُ أَن يَكُونَ كُفْرًا, which means it is very possible, or it's very likely, that extreme poverty could actually lead to infidelity, lead to unbelief, disbelief, because a person can't handle it. But what we're speaking about are people who could handle it. That was the depiction, but that was a really extreme depiction. The whole idea of this is that if you've got a piece of paper that needs to be straight and you suddenly find out you're supposed to hand it in, but then it's bent suddenly, you know, the way you'll straighten this out is not just by going like that, because it's always going to keep this way. You bend it the other way, so then it becomes straight. And that's the whole idea here, is that we're told constantly about the zuhud of these people, so that although we're never going to probably reach that level, we get to the equilibrium. But these people, they could handle it, and that's why they did that. Because they did it forever. I mean, like that person who started crying when Umar radiallahu anhu sent him 1,000 dinars. He should have felt very happy, but no, he wanted, it was, as I said, it was voluntary, it was chosen, and they could deal with it. No. That, yeah, but he preferred to live his life that way. Yeah, he could have gone out and made money if he wanted, but he looked at those hadiths which said, I want to be among the poor people in the hereafter, and he decided to do that. And he could handle it. The main thing is he could handle it. By choice. Because then you had, for example, another very great Sufi, or Zahid. He was the ruler. He gave up all of his riches, and the rest of his life he remained like that. It was choice. That's why Ghazali and that will say that if you're poor already, right, then that is not zuhud. Because you're forced into that. That's not zuhud. Zuhud is voluntary. Right? Yeah, sorry, there was.
I was wondering if there's any distinction between different sorts of concern for the world. So there's concern for the world, like, you know, mobile phones or whatever is Apple product. Mm-hmm. But then what the position of this writer, for example, on concern for the world, like concern for the plight of very, very poor people in Africa or something? It's still a worldly concern.
Absolutely,
but
yeah.
But it seems to be, it's very different in motivation or something.
Right.
a Porsche.
Yeah, or for example, supplying water, fresh water to places. And that's absolutely fine. Right, that is recommended, because we've got the concept of charity that you need to give charity, and there's just such a huge amount of emphasis behind spending in the path of God. And the whole point of rich people spending is to spend on the poor. Then, for example, we have, if you look at the history of the Muslims in Spain, for example, creating the aqueducts and all of that, it's greatly encouraged to bring essentials. Not luxuries, but essentials. That's definitely recommended. That is definitely recommended. And it's about giving for others and not using it for yourself. It's like a selfless act. So Umar radiallahu anhu is sending 1,000 dinars to the other person, but he's not retaining it for himself. In fact, he told his son, he had stipends for lots of different companions, but for his son, he gave him very little. And he said, I don't want it to be seen as a selfish act that I'm giving you as well. So it's about sacrifice for yourself, but giving to others. Yeah.
What spiritual benefits will you get from hunger?
I think we have to understand it's not about hunger. Right? Sorry. It's not about hunger. It's about not loving the world and wanting to do with the least. So I give you, I guess the example is, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was thirsty. Somebody brought him water. Now, in those days, what they used to do, like we do today, is instead of, sometimes you ask for water, they bring you Coke, right? They bring you something else because they think water is kind of primitive, so let's bring them something else. They brought him a drink that was sweetened with honey or something else. He drank a bit of it and he started crying. Why are you crying for? He said, I feel I'm receiving the bounties of my hereafter in this world, and I'll be deprived of them in the hereafter. The whole focus was so much on the hereafter that literally they were just carrying themselves in this world, doing what they had to do in this world, not indulging. So the whole purpose of this hunger, whatever, is no indulgence, not hunger for itself. But to tell the truth, eating less has great health benefits, right? That's a whole different story. That has great health benefits. What the Prophet ﷺ said, the worst vessel you can fill is your stomach. Believe me, you can tell any dietitian or any person that's trying to deal with obesity problems, and they'll probably give you a hug, because that's just such a beautiful statement. I wish I could do that. All right. Okay, Jazakallah khair. Yes, last one.
I was just going to ask something. So you were saying just now about that if you take your bounties in this life, then you don't get it in the hereafter. But if God is the most generous, and
you get that much less. That's what he said. That if the more sacrifice you do in this world, then that is going to be magnified in the hereafter. It's not like, okay, we've allotted this much to you, that you've taken in this world, okay, you're going to get that much less. Nobody knows the real number. But the main thing is that we're told that if your focus is the hereafter and you're doing everything for your hereafter and you're not going to involve yourself with the world too much here, you'll get more there. So it's not that, okay, if I've taken everything in this world, I mean, otherwise we'd all be losers in the hereafter, because we're really enjoying ourselves the way we live anyway, right? It's not a straightforward equation like that. But the whole purpose is that if I show less indulgence in the world, I'm showing greater focus on the hereafter. So it's about that sacrifice, really. Yeah. Okay, Jazakallah khair for listening. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all zuhud at some level, definitely more than, and allow us to not raise, have obesity-related problems. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us strong, strong and healthy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to see things in the correct way and to practice it and stay away from trials and tribulations.